You are not a victim. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, no one can. God is for you. You are not a victim, all right? There's not one thing possible that could happen that by God's grace you can't climb on top of and rule over and in the power of the Holy Spirit be set free from. And that's what this series is all about. But we got to get some stuff to the street first, loved ones.
Walk, walk in the Word, walk in the Word, walk, walk in the Word. This is the way.
Who takes out the garbage at your house? All the guys, I'm so ashamed. Oh, good for you, honey. I, your little girl takes out the garbage. I hope you live close to the street. I hate taking out the garbage. I grew up in a home with four boys. Taking out the garbage was like the worst job. And we were supposed to take turns, but it seemed like four boys, I should be doing it once a month. And I did it. I'm sure I did it every other week. And I hated taking out the garbage. And who do you suppose takes out the garbage in my house? Correct, Kathy. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's the truth. Everyone divides up their roles different ways. My wife rolls those big green canisters out there every week, and sometimes I help her bring them back. I know, pathetic, right? Well, look, I got to tell you from the outset, this message is going to be, it's going to be pretty negative, okay? And I'm not making any apology for that, trust me. But here's the thing. So many people want to change. They've tried to change. Some of you could write down right now things about yourself. You're not happy. Why am I like this? Why do I do this? When will I learn? What's wrong with me? And listen, God wants to change us, okay? The reason why we fail is not because God doesn't want to change us. The reason why we fail is because we're using a faulty method for change. People in society all around us want to change, and there have been many faulty methods for change in and outside the church. They creep into the church, and we think, sadly, God has failed us when we haven't even really attempted to change God's way. So the title of this message is Taking Out the Garbage, okay? And we're going to go through right now six faulty methods for change. And what I'm hoping you're going to do is put that in a big green bag and carry it to the street. I hope as I go through these, you're going to say, well, I've been doing that. Now, that's the way I've been going about it. No wonder I've been struggling the way that I have. And in fact, let me just begin by trying to say it in a sentence. If you like to jot things down, jot this sentence down. A true life change comes only through partnership with God and must begin with a rejection of all faulty, self-centered change methods. Got it? I'll say it again. True life change comes only through partnership with God and must begin with a rejection of all faulty, self-centered change methods. Someone said, if we keep doing what we've always done, we're going to keep getting what we've always gotten. So how about a new approach? Before we can get to the new approach, we got to label and bag and carry to the street the faulty methods for change. Here's the first one. Faulty method number one, environmental change. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 15, and I'll meet you there in just a moment. Environmental change. Another term by which this is known is behaviorism. This is an approach that was made popular by John B. Watson, later by B.F. Skinner. It stresses the importance of environment in controlling human behavior. Okay? Just think about that for a minute. Behaviorism stresses the importance of environment. The idea is that environment conditions a person to behave certain ways. Now, this whole thought was greatly influenced by Pavlov, a Russian psychologist. I mean, anybody heard of Pavlov before? That was the guy, the dogs, right? Some of you studied this in school. And here's what he would do, okay? He would get these slobbering dogs, right? What he would do is, this is truth. He would put, famous experiment, he would put food in front of the dogs, and of course the dogs would begin to salivate, and as soon as they would salivate, do you know what he would do? He would ring a bell. He'd ring a bell. And food, salivate, ring a bell. Food, salivate, ring a bell. Guess what? Eventually, he didn't even need the food. He just rang the bell and the dogs would salivate. They're like, food, food. They're like, I don't see it, but it's coming, you know. And from that, Watson and Skinner and others extrapolated, keyword, because it was quite a stretch, they extrapolated that most, if not all, human behavior is the result of what they called conditioning. And just as those dogs were conditioned to drool when they heard a bell, so most of our behavior is the result of conditioning. You act the way you do because of your environment. You act the way you do because you've been conditioned to. Is that right? Is that true? As with most psychological theory, there's some validity. Everyone say some. Certainly behavior is influenced by environment. Certainly we have patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. The problem is that there's no automatic cause-effect relationship between environment and behavior. For example, some mass murderers come from wealthy families and are very educated. Some Pulitzer Prize-winning novelists, some Nobel Prize-winning scientists come from abject poverty. And if environmentalism was true, it would be automatic that if you're from here, you end up here. But if you're from here, you end up here. But the fact of the matter is, volition, personal choice, seems to be a lot huger issue because people are crossing all the time. People are crossing all the time. Here's a classic illustration. They study identical twins. Identical. Same parents, same family, same school, same siblings, as two people can get. And yet they grow up and become as different can be. Now, environment matters, but environment is not determinative. And if you're one of those people who's bought into the idea that you are the way you are because of something that's happened to you, that's why I had you take that out. Just, we got to get that to the street before you leave today. That's why I had you move to Luke chapter 15, because it's one of the most well-known parables that Jesus told. It's the parable starting in verse 11 of the prodigal son. It says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. See, as I was just speaking, the younger of two kids brought up in the same family, but so different. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and squandered his property in reckless living. So here was this prodigal child. How many people here have ever had a prodigal child, right? Tired of the family, tired of my brother, tired of my dad, tired of my job, tired of this farm, tired of this lifestyle, tired of all the self-control that's pressed upon me. And he went wild. He squandered his inheritance with reckless living. Notice verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Boy, he's fallen a long way, hasn't he? The most disgusting thing to a Jewish person would be to work in the swine industry. He lived like a pig. Then he ended up here moving in with the pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. See how the text says? But when he, what's it say? We're going to come back to this parable in a few weeks down the road. But notice, when he came to himself, when he came to himself, he didn't have to fix his past. He didn't have to fix his problems. He didn't have to fix his environment. He didn't have to fix his conditioning. What needed to be fixed? Point to what needed to be fixed. All right? He was the problem. He had a heart problem. It was inside him was the primary thing. Of course, environment affects us. Look up here. And I'm not saying that things haven't happened to you. that have made it difficult for you. I'm just saying that in the final analysis, you are not the sum total of the things that have happened to you. And your experiences are not determinative. Your environment, your conditioning is not determinative of the person that you're going to become. I'm the problem. My thinking, my heart. How many of us fall into this, sensing the need to change, but believing the problem is my job, my family? It's where we live. It's if I could just live in Florida, I would be so happy. Really? That's one of the great things about staying in place for a few years. I can't tell you how many families have moved to the sunshine. Kathy and I, we laugh when we meet people who are like, do you know how warm it is here today? Yeah, I stopped living for weather like in 10th grade. Okay? All right? And life's not about those kinds of things, but people who want to blame it on their, I'll be happy if I could just get this job. If I can just... It's so much more than that. Let's move on. Take that to the street, please. Put that in a big green bag and carry it out of your thinking. Behaviorism. Faulty method number one, environmental change. Faulty method number two, here it is. Change by digging up my past. Change, this is so popular, this is everywhere. Change by digging up my past. It's called psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis. Name the Austrian physician who popularized psychoanalysis. Ready, go. Correct. Nice. Sigmund Freud, all right? And what he believed was that human behavior is determined by powerful inner forces. Here it is. Most of which are buried in your subconscious. And Freud's idea was the concept that we force from our conscious minds awareness of any thoughts or needs or experiences which are unacceptable to us or to others. We push it down, we suppress it, we bury it. If you've been, any of you, and I don't judge you for this in any way, but if you've been for psychoanalysis or psychotherapy, by the way, any good counselor ought to hear your story, amen? Any loving biblical counselor ought to ask you what's happened in your life. But it's the drilling and the deep, deep digging and what happened, and it's back there and we got to find it. You may not even know it. You may not even remember it. But somewhere back there, if you're struggling in the present, there's something dark. There's something dastardly. There's something deep. It's in your past. You better find it. If you don't, you can't change. That's just wrong. That's just wrong. The idea that there's repressed information that controls everything about you, it's just wrong. Actually, the biblical message is much the opposite of that. The Bible teaches that the key to change is not necessarily remembering things that may or may not have happened. The key is not remembering them. The key is facing them. Yes, facing them. If it's real, facing it, forgiving it, and forgetting it. And that's the order that it happens in, by the way. Face, forgive, forget. Don't try to forget without forgiving. Don't try to forgive without facing. But you face it, you assess it, you inventory it. Then by God's grace, everyone say God's grace. By God's grace, you forgive it, and then you forget it. Write this down. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. Things may have happened to you. God witnessed to your heart how much I love you and care for you and have prayed for you this week. And I tell you the truth in Jesus' name, you're not a victim. You say, James, awful things have happened to me. Yes, but they do not control you. You say, James, terrible things have happened to me. Things I have nightmares about. Yes, but they... I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. But they do not control you. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can condemn you. Nothing can knock you down. No one can grind you under their heel. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. You are not a victim. You are not a victim. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, I do not know. No one can. God is for you. You are not a victim. All right? Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's not one thing possible that could happen that by God's grace, say it, that by God's grace, you can't climb on top of and rule over and in the power of the Holy Spirit be set free from. And that's what this series is all about. But we got to get some stuff to the street first, loved ones. Change by digging up my past. So many places in Scripture we could point out this error. But I'm especially ministered to by the story of Joseph. Look back with me at Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 45. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, don't be embarrassed about that. There are many, many new Christians in our church, and I don't mind, we don't mind reviewing for you. Joseph was a daddy's boy, okay? He was pampered by his dad, and it messed him up. He had delusions of grandeur. He was socially awkward. He offended his brothers. He was young and stupid. But he had faith. And his brothers were so infuriated that at one point his father had given him a special coat that nobody else in the family got to wear. And he sported that thing, let me tell you. And he came walking out to his brothers, you know, and I don't know why exactly he wasn't working, but he came out to his brothers and he was wearing this coat and he brought them some lunch or something. And they were so angry and bitter and resentful toward Joseph that they stripped his clothes off of him naked and threw him in a pit. Be like a cistern, a hard, dry landing. And there he lay in that pit while the brothers decided what to do. Some of them wanted to kill him, but one of his brothers, the older, persuaded the younger and said, no, we'll sell him. I'm not sure, honestly, which one of those would be more devastating. But Joseph's brothers sold him. They took money and sold their brother. And he was taken far away to a land he'd never been to Egypt. And there he was placed in a house, and he tried to do what was right, and he tried to honor God and walk by faith, and he was eventually promoted to a place where he had we would call it a good job. But apparently he was handsome, and the lady of the house kind of got the hots for him and began to chase him and seduce him. And at one point she grabbed at his clothes, and he ran out of the house. He said to her, how can I do this great wickedness? He said, against God. It was awesome. And she was so offended, she falsely accused him. He was thrown into prison, sold as a slave, thrown into prison. And there he was rotting in this prison, filthy, what nothing like what today, nothing humane. And he was suffering there, and the story goes on. He was there for a long, long, long time. You can read it yourself if you want to. But eventually, God gave him favor. And Pharaoh called him out of the prison, the head of Egypt, the king, to interpret a dream. And Joseph gave the interpretation of it. And he was made, notice in this verse, Genesis 45, because his brothers eventually made their way down to him. It's an awesome story of God's sovereignty and how God can take a life and redeem it. And he says in chapter 45, verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. You thought you sinned against me. You thought you stripped me naked. You thought you sold me as a slave. But God was at work in all of that. God had a plan for my life. God was working even through your sin. God loves me so much. He's causing it all to work together for my good. So that Joseph had said, I'm here because God wanted me here. And look at this incredible statement. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. He's like, I'm the father figure to the king of the land. It's just incredible. The story continues, and all the brothers come down to Egypt. And this should be underlined in everyone's Bible, Genesis 50:20. He says to his brothers, they're afraid he's going to kill them. He has so much power, but he's not bitter. He says, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? Verse 20, as for you, underline this in your Bible, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Listen, listen, that should be the story in the lives of so many people here who the world would want to call a victim. And you made some awful choice when you were young, or worse, someone made some sinful choice against you. And someone turned on you and your family and used or abused you. Someone did something awful to you in college, or someone did something terrible to you in business, or you're trapped in a painful relationship and you think your life has passed you by. Listen, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you are not a victim, and you are not trapped anywhere. I love the story of Joseph. He went on, he had some sons, and one of his sons he called, one of his sons he called Manasseh. Look that up. Do you know what Manasseh means? They didn't really translate the meaning of the name. They just translated the letters. So we get the letters. You got to go back and see in the Hebrew what it means. Here's what his son's name means. He says, son, we're going to call you Manasseh. What's that mean, daddy? It means the Lord made me forget. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I'm not defeated. I'm not offended. I'm not struggling. God has showered so much grace upon me. How could I not release those who have sinned against me? The Lord made me forget. Look at. Change doesn't come by digging up the past. Some of you, and I think going for counseling is good, provided that you're getting the counsel of the Lord. Provided that you're getting wise, biblical counsel. Not change by digging up my past, not environmental change. God has something so much better. Here's one. Number three, change through self-discovery. Even psychologists themselves began more recently to criticize behaviorism and psychoanalysis as ineffective. Even in the secular world, those things are heavily criticized today. Instead, Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers, and others have become proponents in the last several decades of a third faulty method. The third faulty method, not behaviorism, not psychoanalysis, it's what's called humanistic psychology. And while behaviorism teaches that you're conditioned by your environment, and while psychoanalysis teaches that you are controlled by something dark hidden in your past, humanistic psychology teaches that people are controlled by their own values and choices. It's you. That seems to be closer to the truth, doesn't it? The goal of this approach to people helping is to help people discover and achieve their own potential. That's the key word. You have the potential. It's in you. Now, this is by far the most popular today. This is the idea that the answer is within you. You have it. Find it. What's really interesting is the first time that I taught this content in our church many years ago, I looked up, 1999 I think it was, I looked up on Amazon.com, and I was excited to tell the people that there were 12,000 self-help books on Amazon.com. Today, there are 234,000 self-help published materials on Amazon.com. Was that like 20-fold or something? Crazy, crazy titles today. Get Out of Your Way, Overcoming Self-Defeating Behavior is one best-selling book. Another one, When Am I Going to Be Happy? Not soon. Not soon. If you think the answer is within you. And another very, very popular book, The Power of Self-Helping. Of course, this is the whole, like the guy who stands in front of the mirror and he's like, pump it up, baby, and look at me, and I got it, man, I got it. I got it right here, baby. Does that remind you of anyone? Sometimes you laugh too much and it hurts. Of course, the idea here is just this positive self-talk. I'm a nice guy. I'm a good person. You know, I'm going to trust myself. I'm going to buy myself something because I'm a nice guy and I deserve it. Now, this is wrong for a variety of reasons. Here's the first one. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It doesn't enhance behavior. You know, this whole idea, this is where the whole self-esteem movement came from, by the way. You know, that kids, you just got to pump it up. You just got to pump them up, you know. And little kids, you know, strike out in a baseball game and they come back to their parents and like, "You're awesome! He struck out. He struck out." And schools installed self-esteem programs in every school. And kids are, teachers are little self-esteem coaches. And the key is to just tell little Billy, "Well, Billy, you only got 4 out of 20 on the math test, but you're really smart. Hey, Billy, put down the game control and study for your next test." "Oh, don't say that. Don't. You're going to crush his self-esteem." Well, the tests are in now, okay? The tests are in. Never have self-esteem scores been so high as in our schools in America. Self-esteem scores, never higher. Test scores, never lower. And so what they're now figuring out, is that the better Billy feels about himself, the less he wants to work. "Why should I study? Why should I work hard? I am awesome. My mommy and daddy have been telling me that I'm incredible since I was 3, and I haven't done nothing." Okay? This is a mirage, people. Put it in a bag and carry it to the street. It's not how people change. Now, here's the biblical view of man. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand it?" If you understand even a fraction of the depravity in your own heart, it's that very depravity that makes you want to believe that you are good enough. "I'm good enough. I'm fast enough. I'm strong enough. You know, gosh darn it, people like me." That whole scenario is the result of depravity. It is a denial of what we know to be true. The answer is not in me. The answer is not in you. Now hear me. Even though I am depraved, even though you are fallen, God loves us. Isn't it awesome that God loves us? He loves you. His eyes are upon you. You are never out of his thoughts. Nothing misses his notice. But that says something awesome about God. Not about us. To draw a dotted line from God's grace to something about me, I'll never forget when a well-meaning man, a Christian counselor, wrote me a note in the front of a book he had written, and he said, "Dear James, I hope you will discover the wonderful truth that you are lovable, valuable, and redeemable." Incorrect. Incorrect. I am not lovable. The fact, and by the way, that's good news. Because if God loves me because of something in me, then what if I blow it? What if I fail? What if I fall? But the Bible says that God has set his love upon you and upon me, totally independent of who we are, totally separate of anything that we've done. So if you're having a good week or a bad week, or you've fallen flat on your face, or you're doing better than you've ever done before, you could never improve or increase God's love for you because it's been maximum all along. It's rooted in God. Not in you. And that's good news. That's good news. I'm not valuable. I'm not redeemable. I have experienced the grace of God is what I've done. And this way that humanistic psychology has creeped into Christianity, it's so sad. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in the last days, and I believe we're living in the last days. I had a conversation with one of our elders this week who believes so strongly we're living in the last days. Paul said to Timothy that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Now, newsflash, he's not saying, "Woo, can't wait for those last days to come. We're going to finally figure out how important it is to love ourselves." Okay? Look at the driving force for change is not self-love. It's God-love. It's not self-esteem. It's Christ-esteem. Jesus said, let me give you the reference. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay, the world says, find yourself. The answer is in you. Jesus says, lose yourself. The answer is in me. Now, lest we blame 100% of this on the psychologists, in the time that remains, let me go over these other three. These are Christian, church, faulty methods for change. Number one, let's go to Romans 7 now for the rest of the message. Romans chapter 7. Faulty method number four is legalistic change. This is the idea of change by the rules. Military change. Can you picture that guy who's barking out orders to the recruit and like right in his face, and you're going to do this and shine your boots and make your bunk and march in formation and don't talk back and shut up and keep moving and double time. Well, that's the way a lot of churches are. This is the kind of church I grew up in. Change by the power of the rules. You can go to church every week, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, pray more, share your faith, be sure to tithe, come to church, have a quiet time, do, and that's it. That's Christianity? A bunch of rules? Really? These are the things we don't do. I'm a Christian. I don't do these five things. You know, the filthy five, the dirty dozen, whatever they are. Depends on how fired up your church was. But there's a list. Right? How many people had that? How many people say, been there? Rules, 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 rules. Problem with that, and this is where much of our study is going to be. This is a 10-week series. So thank you for allowing me some introductory time today. But we're going to be going in great detail through Romans 6 and 7 and much of Romans 8. Notice in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 5, he says, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We are no longer under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." We'll spend a whole message on that in the weeks to come. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You understand how that works, right? It's the rule that inflames your desire to sin. We remember this as kids. You know, I can remember, you know, my mom would say, "You're playing, you're running around the house," and my mom puts out something like this little Royal Dalton doll. And then she says, "I'm going over to the neighbors. Don't touch the Royal Dalton doll." And my little heart was like, why? Is it fun? Will I like it? I wasn't even thinking about Royal Dalton dolls. Because she said, don't touch it. Here, hold this for me. I can remember being in the backyard. And I was playing with my brothers in the backyard, digging a hole, having fun, the time of our life. Mom comes out on the back porch and says, "I'm going to the store. Don't leave the yard." All of a sudden, the walls are like 40 feet high, not like fences anymore. And there was a friend outside. "Come out and play with us." Right? Right? That's what legalism does. Legalism just makes you want to sin. It has no power. Rules have no power. I grew up in a church of rules. I'll never forget when we found out that Mr. Bell smoked. He what? We're Christians. We don't smoke. Really? Really? By the way, if you smoke, you should quit. It's bad for your health. It's very addictive. Quit today. But there's no power in that. I love it, honestly, when I walk into church and see somebody outside putting a butt out. Put it in the garbage, please. You got some stuff you need to change. Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. Okay? But to take two or three little things and to elevate them like they're everything and then miss half the things the Bible actually says and then boil it all down to a system. Here's what that does. That forces sin under the surface. I don't want us to be a church like that. I don't want you to live a different life than what you're really like. You bring it all right here. We're going to work on it together. Amen? And I don't care if you've got a problem. I don't care if you're upset with your wife. I don't care if you have a drug addiction. I don't care if you have a private pornography. I don't care if you have an issue with anger or whatever your struggles are. We're all of us coming from one of those places, okay? Just come get with us. We're going forward together, and we're going to get something a lot better on the table than changed by the rules. The Bible has so much more to offer. Look at verse 8 here, Romans 7, 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Rules just make you want to sin more. Two more quickly. Faulty method number 5, monastic change. Monastic change. It comes from the Greek word monos, which means to be alone, and the first monks lived alone in the desert. The first monastic community was St. Anthony of Thebes in 271 AD. Monks practiced three main things. They worked on work, prayer, and meditation. The goal of being a monastic was true holiness by complete suppression of the will or the flesh. Very popular during the Middle Ages as thousands of monasteries around Europe housed men or women who took three vows. A vow of poverty, I will own nothing. A vow of chastity, I will abstain from all sexuality. And a vow of obedience, 100% submission to authority. It was a very difficult life. And I always tried to picture a monk on a cold winter night. He hadn't spoken in 3 years. He was mostly alone all the time up there in his head trying to be spiritual. And if he was actually reading the Bible, which was one of the things they were supposed to do, and he got to Romans 7:15 where it says, I do not understand my actions, for I do what I do not want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Underline that last phrase at the end of verse 18 in your Bible. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. We're going to spend a whole message on this in the weeks to come. But get that down now. You do not have the ability to live the Christian life. God has made no provision for you to live the Christian life. Christianity is not trying harder, doing more, working harder. Christianity is an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who's alive and lives his life by his Spirit through you. Christianity is the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to do. The Spirit convicts me of right and wrong. I don't know what to say. The Spirit convicts me what to say. I don't know how to handle this. The Spirit helps me with my infirmities because I know not how to do what I ought. Monastic change, suppression of the flesh. I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't do it. And here's the reason why that doesn't work. If you've ever failed in a diet, I certainly have done that. You try and try and try to do the right thing, and when you fail, what do you do then? You do the wrong thing on steroids. Right? and good by my own willpower, pulling me back in a slingshot. And next time I fall, I go further into the problem. Put that in a bag and take it to the street. Rules don't change people. I don't have the power to change myself. That's monastic change. It doesn't work. And lastly, intellectual change. Intellectual change. Romans 7 talks about this. If you just look across to verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law in my inner being," he means in his mind, "but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." See, in my mind, I want to do right, but I don't do it. That's intellectual change. Many people feel this way. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why am I like that? And then they always say this: I know what? I know better. I know better, but I still do it. I know it's going to hurt. I know I'm going to be upset. I know I'm going to be frustrated, but I still do it, even though I know better. That's why we focus upon accountability in our small groups and not studies. Another study, another study, another study. Let's get another one of Pastor James' studies. Let's get another one of who knows whose studies. Let's get another Beth Moore study. I think those are pretty phenomenal. And we do need to learn the word, and we need to grow in our understanding. But information is not the key. No one's going to explain something to you, and then it's going to turn the key. That's not the key. It's not an information thing. Paul said, "I have this law in my mind, but there's a problem." He says the problem here in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" All right. Just two things to close, just a little bit of hope, and I'm just going to leave it. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to leave it right here. Number one, biblical change starts here. Admit. My problem is a heart problem. It's me. I'm broken because of sin. That's why he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The word wretched means distressed or miserable through exhaustion from hard labor. Wretched. The work of trying to change myself without 100% submission to God is exhausting. I'm wretched. My problem is a heart problem. Admit. And then turn. Only God can change my heart. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So much more on that to come. But for now, those two things. My problem is a heart problem. Can you admit that? Can you admit that? Our incredible inability to change ourselves. I have a heart problem. Admit it and then turn. Only God can change us. I just want you to think and pray about that for a week, all right? You didn't help me yet. No. Get that stuff in a bag and get it to the street. You're helped already. Okay? Admit it. I have a heart problem. And turn. Only God can change me. You come back next week with that. We're going to take it somewhere, all right? Let's stand together for prayer. Father, I thank you for every person on every campus right now, here with hungry hearts, in submission to your word, in submission to your spirit. And I pray so many of us want so desperately to change. We want to be men of purity. We want to be women of tender-hearted righteousness. We want to be all that you want us to be, God, and life is passing by. And so I pray in the strong name of Jesus that you would immerse our church in an unusual season of humility. I pray, God, that you would grant to us a hunger to be different, that we would turn from the despair of faulty methods and failed efforts that don't honor your desire to partner with us, and that you would ignite within us a fresh hopefulness. I really can be more loving. I really can, by your grace, get victory over my selfishness. I really can be controlled by your Spirit and not lose my temper or please myself, even while I hurt those I love. I really can live for an eternal purpose rather than just spinning my wheels in the pursuit of personal gratification. I believe it, Lord. And I don't believe you're reluctant. I believe it's a heart problem and that you want very much to change me. I believe it. And so I'm going to pray, and I challenge all of you to pray, just to begin to pray several times a day till I see you again. Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Just say that yourself. Say it. Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Do it for your glory, Lord. Do it for my good and the good of those I love. This we pray, agreeing together in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Lift up your voice and say, amen.
To the left, to the right, oh, I will not go. To the left, to the right, oh, I will not go.
Thanks for listening to Walk in the Word. Our mission is to ignite passion in the people of God through the proclamation of truth. And you can find more biblical teaching on this topic, as well as many other resources, on our website, walkintheword.com. There you can request a complete catalog or order online. Or if you'd like to call us, our toll-free number is 888-581-WORD. That's 888-581-9673. And by the way, you can call 24 hours a day. If you'd like to write us, our website has the U.S. and Canadian address information, and that website again is walkintheword.com. Thanks for listening to God's truth taught here on Walk in the Word. Our prayer for you is that you will continue to grow in Christ as you walk in the Word.
Walk, walk in the Word. This is the Word.